Water is a fundamental element in human life and health. It makes up about 60% of the adult human body and is involved in almost every bodily function, including digestion, circulation, and temperature regulation. Water is essential for transporting nutrients and oxygen around the body to the different cells within our body. Without adequate water, we can experience things like dehydration and can cause some serious health consequences. The human body cannot survive very long without water. Generally, a person may survive up to 3 to 5 days without water in their coming into their body. It can vary depending on different factors: age, climate, physical exertion, and just overall health. But without water, dehydration sets in very quickly, and it causes symptoms such as headaches, dizziness, confusion, organ failure, and eventually death if water is not replenished. So how much water was needed then for the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? The average person needs about 3 liters of water per day to drink just to remain healthy. So with 3 liters a day, 2 million people about that exited Egypt over 40 years, they would have needed 1.5 million gallons of water per day. They would have needed 578 millions of gallons of water per year, which turns into 23 billions of gallons of water over the 40 years. Of course, this is just for them to drink. This does not include things such as full hygiene of washing or ceremonial cleaning and cooking and agriculture. So often we forget to put in context what we read and consider the magnitude of the situation or how abundantly the Lord provides above and beyond anything we could ask. I mean, how often have we read the passage about Jesus feeding the 5,000 and really didn't give it another thought because we've become numb to the magnitude of what Christ did in that moment? Or how he fed 2 million people over the course of 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness, as he provided for them manna each day, 6 days of the week, and double portion on the sixth day. It's just amazing to me when we think about the magnitude of these numbers and the seriousness of what the Lord did for the children of Israel in the wilderness. As we're not moving through Scripture in our typical expositional way, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're taking point passages as we see Christ in the Old Testament, since we were just in Exodus chapter 12, I think it's good for us to give a little bit of background and fill in the space between Exodus 12 and Exodus 17 that we're going to be studying this morning. So Exodus 13 is the consecration and guidance. It's the consecration of the firstborn. God commands Israel to set apart every firstborn male that belongs to him, signifying the cost of their redemption. Then there's the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that leads the people each day. It's a visible sign that God is demonstrating his continual presence and protection over the children, as well as his guidance. And then in Exodus 14, we have the crossing of the Red Sea, where they're pursued by Pharaoh. Pharaoh regrets releasing Israel and pursues them. The army traps them at the Red Sea, but God delivers them through Moses. God parts the Red Sea, allowing Israel to cross on dry ground, and the Egyptians are destroyed when the waters return, displaying God's power and his faithfulness. Then in Exodus 15, we see the Song of Moses as the Israelites respond with praise, celebrating God's salvation and his sovereign reign and power and guidance of the nation of Israel. And then we come to an interesting passage in Exodus 15, in verse 22, we see the bitter waters at Marah. The people soon grumble about the bitter water, but God graciously provides them a drinkable water. In verse 22, it says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Then in Exodus chapter 16, we see the manna and quail facing hunger. Israel complains again, and the Lord miraculously provides manna and quail, teaching them their dependence upon him, and he also institutes the Sabbath rest. He teaches them obedience and tests them. The daily gathering of the manna was a test. If they left it overnight, it would become worm food and become rotten and smell. And so they learned to trust in God's word. So with that background, we come to our passage this morning in Exodus chapter 17. We're going to read just the first seven verses of Exodus 17. So turn with me there. It says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me, and why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted were there for water. And they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Well, the first thing that we see in the first verse and in this passage is the testing of God on the people, as well as the people testing God and doubting him. You know, time after time, the Lord leads his children into very difficult circumstances in order to test their hearts. Certainly by this time, you would think that the Israelites would be confirmed in their assurance of God's gracious and powerful presence with them and able to provide for them and protect them. But sadly, they failed to respond in faith and submission to the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And instead, they test God by grumbling and complaining there. Kevin McKeeter makes this comment: "We put God to the test when we doubt his kindness in any given situation, when we question his providence, when we grumble and complain under the weight of a trial, when we openly accuse him of leaving and deserting his people, when we think we deserve better circumstances than what God has given us." This event was recorded about 3 months after the crossing of the Red Sea, so there would have been multiple stops that the children of Israel would have had, and they would have received provisions and water throughout that time. We even saw it in chapter 16 of the water at Marah, the sweet waters of Marah. Here, the Lord tests the people again by leading them to a place where there is absolutely no water. So often throughout Scripture, God leads his people to a place where he can show his power, his majesty, his glory, his honor. Much like the Israelites had already experienced in their own lives, they were led into Egypt and they experienced the amazing power of God through the 10 plagues. We see it in the Gospels where Jesus commands the water and the wind to be still, showing his power over creation. The Lord had also just provided them manna to eat each and every day throughout those 3 months, and he was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud during the day, providing guidance for them, but also providing warmth for the children at night in the pillar of fire, and providing a shelter for them during the sun's heat during the day as a cloud. God was proving for them over and over that he provided every day what they needed. As we saw earlier, water is so important for the body. So the question is, why did the Lord lead them to this place where there was no water? And it's for the same reason that he brings us to the place in our own lives of trials, and it is so that we will call upon him in our weakness. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." You see, the Lord leads us to this state so that we will honor him for his amazing and gracious provisions. So if you're in a place of trouble this morning, before you do anything else, call upon the Lord. Do what Psalm 50, verse 15 says. If you have been grumbling and complaining about your circumstance, confess that to the Lord and ask him to be glorified through the trial that you are in. This incident of Israel's grumbling at Massa, which means test, and Meribah, which is quarrel, is mentioned in Psalm 95, but also in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, where it recounts this story. But in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it makes this observation and states, "Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." You see, grumbling stems from an evil, unbelieving heart. Unbelief tests or tries the Lord. In spite of his many mercies, when problems arise, unbelief challenges God by asking him, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Which is what the children of Israel did. In other words, unbelief asks, "If God is really here and cares about me, how can he let this happen to me?" Unbelief doubts God's sovereignty. It doubts his wisdom. It doubts his providence. It doubts his care and his love for us. It removes God from the rightful place as judge and puts you as the place of judge. It puts him on the stand where we question his way of dealing with us. It stems from pride as a matter of thinking that we are better than God or that we know better than God. We know what's better for us. Be on guard against grumbling against the Lord. Job also tested God in his complaints, and he got a response. And in the end, he says this, "I lay my hand over my mouth." So often we should do that before we say anything else. The next thing that we see in verse 2 is there are a number of ways in which we see the testing of God, and there's three ways that I want to bring out here. The first is trying to control God and making demands of him on our terms. It says, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" Here the people quarreled with Moses, which is a sign of the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5, they are acting out in their own fleshly desires. They demand that Moses give them water to drink. Not because Moses is a magician, right? He just makes water appear. I find this point very interesting and so telling of our mindset when we get into trials and troubles. When we're upset at God, we end up taking it out on people, thinking that they have some power over us or maybe over creation. We see that in the life of Rachel with Jacob. When she could not bear children, she gets upset at Rachel. She gets upset at Jacob and complains to him. And his response is so profound in Genesis 30, verse 2. He says, "Am I in the place of God?" You see, the people were so upset at their situation that they took out their anger on Moses. And so Moses responds in a very similar way as Jacob did to Rachel. And he says, "And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me and why do you test the Lord?'" You see, they were trying to make judgment on God. Moses points them to God rightly, pointing out that he is the creator of heaven and earth. He is Elohim. He is the one who makes the rainfall and he's the one that makes the sunshine. He's the one who provided for them the bread to eat. He's the only one who can provide enough water for this many people to drink. But their request was not one of, "Please provide for us." It was one of quarreling. It was one of bitter anger, as Pastor Tom taught this morning, which truly tests the Lord. It showed the state of their heart. People often put God to test this way. We want him to prove himself to us. So instead of starting with God and evaluating their circumstances in light of God's power, reign, authority, and his attributes, his love and care for them, they went about it the wrong way. When things go wrong in our own lives and our life doesn't meet our own expectations, we are quick to fix the blame squarely on the Lord's shoulders, aren't we? Complain and quarrel. Demand some kind of explanation. Here in our passage, it says that they were guided by the Lord. The command of the Lord in verse 1, that they came to this point. The children of Israel test the Lord with their judgments and their accusations. They said that God was not caring for them, that he wasn't among them. That somehow he had got distracted or they had got lost. This ultimately displays man's view of God's providence and sovereignty, doesn't it? Now, the Lord knows what we need before we ask him. Do we believe in God's providence and sovereignty? I mean, we might say we do, but when we face a difficult trial, I can assure you your faith is truly tested. Your view of God's sovereignty and his providence is put to the test, and we need to make sure that we think rightly. As J.I. Packard says this about the sovereignty and the providence of God, it is the unceasing activity of the Creator whereby, in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures in ordered existences, guides and governs all circumstances and events, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory. You see, it's all to glorify God. And the third thing that we see is the irrational arguments. They deny God's protection. And it says, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up out from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You know, when we come upon difficult circumstances, we become irrational, don't we? I mean, think about it. The nation of Israel had just been led out of Egypt. God had showed their power in providing for them and crossing over the Red Sea, destroying their enemies, and they didn't lift a hand. And then he provided for them for the months leading out to this point, and he did all of that just to kill them. It's irrational. It doesn't make sense. They're not thinking rightly. This indeed is testing God, stating that he's not sovereign. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read the book by Jerry Bridges, Trusting God. It really brings this thought to light, and it shows in our daily events and the life that we live how we think about the sovereignty of God and his providence in our circumstances. He makes us realize what we truly believe by putting scenarios to the test. Do we trust in God, or are we angry at him and put him to test with our words? You know, I was struck over and over as I studied through this passage how much the devil, Satan, wants us to think that God is not good. I mean, think about it. The very first temptation of Eve was to think that God is not good and hiding something from us. In our own lives, we are very quick to think that because of our circumstances, regardless of how difficult they are, we think that God is not dealing well with us, that he's not good. We might actually have a tendency to think that God is powerful enough but not good enough to help us. Or we think that he is good enough but not powerful enough to help us. See, God is sovereign and he is over all things. I encourage you to commit these verses to your memory in times of trials and tribulations. Exodus 34, verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Psalm 100, verse 5, Psalm 34, verse 8, Psalm 119, verse 68 says, you are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And then, of course, the whole of Psalm 23 is spectacular. But verse 6 draws this out. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The next thing that we see in this passage is verses 4 through 7, that the testing of God never nullifies His graciousness, His provisions for us in our lives. It says in verse 4, and we see the priority of prayer and dependence upon the Lord here by Moses. He cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." We see here that Moses had a right response to this circumstance. He was indeed looking to the Lord, the God of all creation, to provide for him in such a big need. I mean, 2 million people needing water immediately is a big problem. But nothing is impossible for God. We see this amazing trait in Moses throughout his life, and over, he takes everything to the Lord in prayer, the one who alone can provide for him in his circumstances. Moses, in this circumstance, felt that the people had succumbed to their flesh so much so that they were ready to kill him, that they were ready to murder him. It really goes to show, as Pastor Tom stated this morning, a little sin can go a long way very quickly. You know, they became disgruntled. They were thirsty. They just needed a little bit of water. And that led to anger. And that then went to murder. How quickly our flesh can take over. How quickly we need to check how we're thinking. I mean, the amount of water that was needed was astronomical. This was no small task. But the Lord tells us that we are not to be anxious about anything in our lives. He tells us that in the Sermon on the Mount. And He says, we are to seek first the kingdom of God. Our heart and our mind needs to be on the righteousness that He has commanded us to live by. And all these things will be added to you, is what He says. Well, what are all these things? It's all that He has just described right before it. It's as He adorns the flowers of the field and as He provides for the birds of the air, so He will do more for you. Do we believe that? Do we trust in God? Instead of worrying and complaining about our circumstances and situation, we need to commit everything to the Lord in prayer. The next thing we see is the gracious provision from God. It says in verse 5, then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Notice here the graciousness of God and how He responds to Moses. It's clear, concise instructions. He tells him to do four things. First, He instructs him to pass on before the people. In other words, this will be a public event, public display, proving that they're not going to murder him, that God is with him, and that he will entrust his life to the Lord and trust in his God, that he would fear God and not man. Second, take with you some of the elders, those who are responsible for the grumbling. He's to show the elders that God is with him in this act and will be a witness of his majesty, his glory, and his amazing provisions. And then the third thing, take your staff in your hand with which you struck the Nile. You know, the staff was a tremendous symbol for the people. It was the presence of God with Moses. The staff had so much symbolism to it. It proved that it was the judgment over the nation of Egypt with the 10 plagues and then the Red Sea. It was the staff that led the people throughout the wilderness. And then the fourth one is, and go. He is to obey. He is to physically move his body and do as God has commanded him to do. The next thing we see is the gracious provision that God makes for us. This is where we see Christ as the rock. This is a type of Christ. We see indeed that Moses is to go before the people, but it is Christ who goes before him and stands on the rock, showing his power, his leadership, his guidance, his authority. The Lord said, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Here is the amazing imagery of Christ as the rock. In the most amazing way, we see that God tells Moses, I will stand before you. This is another Christophany, as we have been studying throughout our Sunday school lessons. We see that Christ appears in his pre-incarnate being and stands physically on the rock, which Moses is to strike. This really answered the question, is the Lord among us? Well, yeah, he sure is. He's standing there. The word rock that is used here is not like a boulder you can just go sit on when you're needing to take a break. The word itself is Petra, which is more like a cliff. It is a very large rock. It was there that Christ stood as Moses struck the rock and the outpouring of water flowed from it. Paul provided this spiritual imagery for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Turn with me because I want us to read this here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 5. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Therefore, the imagery is very clear here in Exodus. The rock is a type of Christ. Since the rock provided the water for the Israelites, Jesus has provided for us the living water that we need in our lives. Even at the time of the Exodus, the Messiah was providing for them throughout their journey for the 40 years. He didn't just bring them out and leave them and tell them to go figure it out for themselves. Jesus graciously provided for them to give them the physical water that their bodies needed for them to survive, but also provided for their livestock, provided for the ceremonial cleanings that they needed to do, provided for them all the sustenance that they needed throughout the 40 years of their wilderness wanderings. Something important to remember here is that God answered Moses' prayer. And he went before him to show him where to go, to be his guide. Jesus is always leading his people. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lord who provides. He is always providing for us. And what we see here is that Jesus is the source of our living water. Just as the rock is hit and it brings forth the water in the wilderness, providing the Israelites their needs, to fulfill their needs, so Christ pours out for us the spiritual water for all who believe in him. Remember, water was key for the body in order to survive from a physical standpoint. The spiritual water, the living water, is key for us to live our spiritual lives. We need it daily. We need the water from Christ in our lives in order to survive. We need it to wash us, to cleanse us. We need it for our own nutrients of our own spiritual walk. The fact that water comes from the rock also shows that God is the only one who can create something out of nothing. He is Elohim, the strong and mighty creator, which goes back to our study in Genesis that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word created. He spoke. After striking the rock by Moses' staff, Christ declared that water would come out and the people would drink in verse 6. And that's exactly what happened. We see that just as the rock provided the water, Christ declared many times that he would provide living water for all who believe in him. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is presented as the one who brings about the typological fulfillment of the Exodus from Egypt. In John chapter 4, Jesus presents himself as the source of living water. In John chapter 6, Jesus is the prophet like Moses in verse 14, who feeds the people in the wilderness in the season of the Passover. Then, having miraculously crossed the water, Jesus identifies himself as the true bread from heaven that gives life, going so far as to assert, "I am the bread of life." In John chapter 4, Jesus is traveled into Samaria. He sat down by the well, and a Samaritan woman comes out to draw water at about noon. Jesus asked her for a drink in verse 7, and the Samaritan woman was quite shocked that Jesus, a Jew, was having a conversation with a Samaritan because of the long history of mutual animosity between them. She naturally asked him why he was speaking to her. Jesus ignores that statement and asks her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you the living water in John 4, verse 10. Notice that he does not say that he is the living water, but that he would give the living water to her. And if it was the gift that was given to her and she received it, she would never thirst again. Of course, Jesus was speaking of a spiritual truth, whereas the woman thought that he was talking about the physical, putting a bucket down the well and drawing water out. But as the conversation progressed, her eyes were opened and she understood what the living water truly meant. The Feast of Passover celebrated Exodus from Egypt, and the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated the way in which God provided for his people throughout the 40 years in the wilderness and their wandering. When God led his people by the pillar of fire and the cloud and gave them water from the rock, there's two aspects of Israel's experience symbolized in the Feast of Tabernacles. In keeping with this, Jesus not only proclaims that he is the light of the world, but he also presents himself as the rock, which is the source of water, which is done during the Feast of the Tabernacles. In John chapter 7, verse 37 and 39, Jesus offers something better than the water. He offers the Holy Spirit. In the same way that Jesus is himself the fulfillment of the manna from heaven and the pillar of fire, he is the fulfillment of the rock of which the water flowed from. Jesus speaks of the living water in John chapter 7. And in this context, Jesus is in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. And one feature was of the Feast of Tabernacles was to pour water around the base of the altar for 7 days, and then on the eighth day there would be no pouring. It's on this day that Jesus makes this declaration in John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he said in reference to the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John's note that Jesus was speaking of the Spirit in John 7:39 is key to understanding what we mean by the living water. The requirement for salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. It's trusting in him. The result of that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Likened unto the rivers of living water, Jesus repeated this promise that he would give his disciples the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 15. So we see the picture then of the living water in three ways. We see that the Spirit gives life, just as water refreshes and revitalizes a thirsty person, so the Holy Spirit gives life to a believer, enabling God to produce fruit in his or her life. Just as in Moses' time, the water in the desert kept the Israelites alive, so the Spirit enlivens those who are followers of Christ. And according to 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock providing that water was Christ and is Christ. So the only way to get living water is then through Christ. There is no other way. The Spirit is also active. He is a living water, as opposed to being still or stagnant. He's an infinite well, as John 4:14 says, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's flowing, as it's described in John 7:38. The next part is that the Spirit always points to Christ, the Redeemer. The book theme for Exodus is redemption, so all of it is pointing to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:9 tells us that if a person does not possess the Holy Spirit, he or she does not belong to Christ. It says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Ephesians 1:13-14 teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the seal of salvation for all who believe in him. It says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. See, Old Testament believers didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But even after the time of Exodus, they had the sustaining presence of the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Messiah, caring for and fulfilling the needs of the people. The point of all of this was to point to the privileges that the children of Israel had in their deliverance. There are a number of Old Testament texts that also point to this story. I won't go through them all because of time this morning, but I would ask you to consider studying these and look at how Christ was the fulfillment here. Isaiah 48:21 says, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. Psalm 78, verse 15, 16, 20, and 35. Psalm 81, verse 16. Psalm 105, verse 41. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. Psalm 114, verse 8. And then, of course, in Job 29, verse 6. But with all of that, we have a warning to those who are believers. And it's a great warning that is given to us in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. It's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, as well as in Numbers that we will study here, chapter 20. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says this, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I think that's a little bit of an understatement. Out of 2 million people, how many people actually went into the land of Canaan? Two, yeah. Out of 2 million, two people make it? I don't like those odds. I'm sorry. But it was because of their disobedience, their lack of trust in their Lord and Savior, and they died. What a reminder for us as Christians that we need to be careful how we think and how we act. Since we have Christ who has already stood in our place, we have the living water of life flowing within us through the Holy Spirit. Just like the rock and the waters followed the children of Israel, we have Christ leading and guiding us through the Holy Spirit each and every day. God was not pleased with them because they constantly grumbled and complained. Remember, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not to grieve God with our constant complaining as the nation of Israel did. Thinking that God is not with us or that he's not doing what is good for us. We need to believe as God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. This warning was a reminder, and the name of the place was a reminder for the children of Israel. In Exodus 17, verse 7, it says, he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Massah means testing, and Meribah means contending. This is a terrible name given to a place where the people were so blessed by the Lord through his amazing provisions. But it was because they tested and contended with God, and they asked the question, is the Lord among us? They questioned God's attributes, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. Is God with us? Is he among us? Does he know what's going on? Of course he knew. He stood on the rock. He knew exactly what was going on. He had commanded them to go that way. Are you in a place in your own spiritual life where you're contending with God and testing him because of your lack of faith? Or are you fooling yourself into thinking that God can't provide for you? I encourage you, preach this word to yourself. Remind yourself of this story. Remind yourself of the goodness of God. That brings us to our transition as we turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. So turn over there with me and let's read the first 13 verses. It says, Numbers, chapter 20, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me or treated me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. So we come here to the story in Numbers chapter 20. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it, from the story we just studied? Reality has it, this is 38 years later. Numbers chapter 20 starts the 40th year of the children wandering in the wilderness. As we studied in Exodus 17, it was within the first year. So we've got about 38 years plus of time between these two events. This chapter gives an account of the death of Miriam, the distress of Israel for want of water, discontent and murmuring, God's pity upon them, Moses' disobedience and anger displayed, God's gracious supply of water coming from the rock, and God's displeasure expressed. This story should really bring to light the gravity and the severity of man's sin against a holy God who is so good to them. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. For the sake of time, we're going to group these events that I've listed out here, and you're welcome to study them more deeply in your own private time, into just a couple of sections for us to study this morning. The first is the grumbling by the people in questioning God's goodness and faithfulness to them. In verse 2, we see that the people complain about the fact that they have no water and as they stay at Kadesh. So of course, as they did at the beginning of their journey, they complain against Moses and Aaron. And they do the same thing, but this time there's a little difference. There's an important difference. This time they complain that God brought them out to die, but they also state it would have been better if they had already perished at the hand of the Lord. How foolish can we be as humans? They're looking back to the former rebellions that took place in Numbers chapter 16, where Korah had rebelled against Moses and Aaron, along with 250 other men. In Numbers 16, the Lord speaks to Moses and tells him to separate himself from those men, and the ground opens up and swallows the tent of Korah. And then fire comes down from heaven and kills the 250 men that are burning incense. If that wasn't enough of a warning, the people continue to complain against Aaron and Moses, and a plague breaks out. And it kills 14,700 people. And here we find them wanting water, complaining that they wish they'd died in one of those instances. We're so foolish as humans, aren't we? We do not trust and believe in our God and honor him. In verses 6 through 11, Moses and Aaron come in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting. They fall on their face, and the Lord, in his amazing grace, appears to them and speaks with them. This time the instructions are a little different, and it's a big, important difference for us to understand. He tells them to speak to the rock in the presence of the congregation, not to hit the rock. There's another aspect that's important for us to pick up here as Moses does this. Not only did Moses set himself up as the people's judge, he also sets him up as a deliverer. He says in verse 10, "Shall we bring water from out of this rock for you?" Then he strikes the rock twice, as if in his action he was the one providing for them and delivering them. But who was it that provided the water? It was Christ. Who is the rock? It is Christ. Moses, unfortunately, in his frustration and anger with the people, was drawn into the same mindset of the nation of Israel, forgetting the Lord's presence and his power. Then in verse 11, it says, "He struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly in the congregation, and the beasts all drank." Faith is the correct response to God's instructions, whether it's a command of promise or a word of a command from the Lord. Moses, Psalm 119, verse 66 says, "I believe thy commandments." The opposite of faith is rebellion or disobedience. Here, Moses' failure to carry out the Lord's instructions precisely as he had commanded him was indeed as much of an act of unbelief as the people's failure to believe God's promises to enter the promised land. Instead, they became pessimistic because of the spies' report, which caused unbelief in their own heart in Numbers 14. Both events were punished by exclusion from the land of promise. Because Aaron had helped Moses in verses 8 and 10, he received the same punishment and the same sentence as Moses did. Moses' unbelief was compounded by his own anger, expressed in his remarks to the people, and he spoke rashly and then strikes the rock twice. In disobeying the instructions and showing no respect for the symbol of God and his presence, Moses failed to sanctify the Lord. That means he did not acknowledge publicly his purity and his unapproachability. What made him think that he could disobey the Lord's command and get away with it? It was his flesh. It had taken over. Sin came out, reminding us all that we all fall short, that we all fail, that we all need the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 13, we see the judgment by the Lord on to exalt his own holiness. No sin goes unpunished. God is holy. We see the judgment of the Lord coming upon him, Moses and Aaron, because of their lack of faith, their disbelief. So he tells them in verse 12, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, since you did not trust in me or treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, for that reason you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." God shows his own holiness and his separateness, his power. In short, everything that makes him God in two ways. One, he provides for his people. How amazing is that? Even through the disbelief and not following the instructions as he should, God still graciously provided for the people and had mercy on them. But then he judges their sin. The trusted leaders, Moses and Aaron, he punished them, showing that every commandment of the Lord is to be obeyed, especially his leaders. The Israelites ate the bread in the wilderness. They ate the manna from heaven. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul points out they drank from the spiritual rock, which indeed was Jesus Christ. And yet they disobeyed. They grumbled and they complained. They were disobedient to the instructions and revering God and seeing him as holy. And they were all punished for it. What an amazing God we serve, who in the time of need for the Israelites still showed his provisions through his son, Jesus Christ. So, by way of application, first, do not grumble and complain about your own circumstances, regardless of what they are. Your God is your provider. When we come against trials in our own life, our response should be to return to the Lord and pray, just as Moses and Aaron did in each circumstance. We need to study and memorize God's word so that we can preach to ourselves in times of trouble and trials. God, in his love, always wills what is best for you. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best. And in his sovereignty, he always has the power to bring it about. Christ is our gracious provider for all of our needs. Christ, indeed, here is the rock which provides the living water that we need for our own spiritual walk in life, which is the Holy Spirit. We are to honor God for his holiness and treat him as holy. Just as the water is needed for every physical aspect of life, we in our own spiritual life need the Holy Spirit. We are to walk by the Spirit, as Galatians 5 instructs us, and put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we, above all, are to obey his word. Let us pray. Dear Lord and most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, seeing you as holy. As King of kings and Lord of lords, you indeed are the sovereign creator. Lord, as we have just been reminded, you are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. You provide for us all of our needs, both physically and spiritually. Lord, help us to trust in you, to obey your commandments, to follow the instructions that you have laid out before us. And as the psalmist said, may we study your precepts and your laws. May we hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. Lord, we pray for our own hearts and our own minds. We ask for forgiveness when we have grumbled and complained against you, a holy and righteous God. As you have led and guided us in our lives, Lord, we trust you. And we believe that you are an almighty God who alone is wise. We pray that you would be with us now. Help us to meditate upon these truths, to apply them to our circumstances each and every day. And may we honor you with our words and with our thoughts. And we ask this in and through your Son's name. Amen.